Turning back to Matthew chapter 6, and Lord willing, this will be our last day in this portion of the scriptures. We find the concluding thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ in the prayer that he gave his disciples to pray. He had told them after this manner, or using this form or outline, "Pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation," which is what we want to look at today, "but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Here the Lord tells us that we should be mindful and prayerful, asking God that we would not be led into temptation, but rather delivered from evil. In the Hebrew it says, "but deliver us from the evil one." It means deliver us from Satan's snare. A temptation in the Bible has to be rightly divided, because there's more than one definition to the term. The word temptation can mean literally to try to entrap in evil, but it can also mean a testing or a trial. It can mean an affliction that we're to go through that is according to the will of God. So Jesus is not saying don't ever pray for trial. We find that Jesus has just successfully gone through a temptation himself. Now he's not telling us to pray for that one. That was a temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure. As man, think about it for just a moment. Here he was at the weakest point, this part of his humanity, at this time in his humanity. Certainly as a child he had been weak and needed to grow. But here he is 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. And then Satan comes and tempts him and tells him to command these stones be made into bread. Certainly the Son of God was hungry. The Bible says, after he was hungered, he was hungry. And so Satan tempts him. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ physically at his weakest at this point in his life. And you compare that to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam was at his strongest. And Adam fell and Christ succeeded. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing in him that Satan could tempt. There was nothing in Christ that could be touched. There was nothing about him that could be tempted to do that which was wrong in the eyes of his Father. We believe in and teach the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that he could not sin. And he did not sin. The Bible says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." But the Hebrews also tell us he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So Paul tells us he cannot sin. And the Apostle Peter said he did not sin. So thanks be to God we have an example who did not, because he could not. But you and I live in a different way. You and I can, and often we do. And here the Lord tells us that we're to pray every day that we would not be led into temptation, but be delivered from evil. In other words, we ought to be asking God every day to guide our steps in such a way that we would not encounter the evil one. That means we ought to be careful about where we go. We ought to be careful about what we watch, what we see, and what we hear, the company that we keep. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Evil communications corrupts good manners." And so God's people have a responsibility as they're praying to the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be delivered from evil, that we would not be led into temptation, that we have an active part and a role ourselves in abstaining from those things. One of the main keys is just not being in the place of opportunity. Now Satan will find you, I promise you that. Even in the house of God, you think, well, we can be safe here in this place. No, he'll come here too. I wish he'd stay home on Sunday mornings when I get up to come to church, but he often rides along with me. I wish he'd stay away, but he doesn't. But the Bible tells us we're to resist the devil. And how do we resist him? We resist him steadfast in the faith. That means we continue in the teachings of the Word of God, and by doing that, we have thwarted the desires and the plans of the wicked one. But we need the help and power of Christ to do that. So we're to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And we find that the book of James teaches us in James chapter 1 verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." It's an interesting verse because the verse right before it says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And then he tells us earlier in this very chapter, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It seems like James is very confused. I'm to count it all joy. And also I'm blessed. And then I'm to say, let no man say when he's tempted that I've been tempted of God. This is one of those occasions where we must rightly divide the word of truth. He says, let no man say when he's tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And here that word evil means sin or wickedness. And number two, he says, neither tempteth he any man. So God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt men to do that which is evil. God is never in the business of putting you in the place where you might fall to evil. That is not what God does. We find that David would say in Psalm 141, I believe verse 4, he's praying to God, and as he makes his prayer to God, he asks that God would incline not his heart towards evil. I want to turn to the verse and read it in your hearing. Psalm 141, verse 4. He says, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. In other words, don't put me in the company. Don't allow me to go into the company of wicked men. And then he says, please do not let my heart be inclined. In other words, suffer not my heart to be inclined to an evil way. He's asking God to keep his heart, to keep it pure, to keep it free from the desires of wicked things. So here we find that James says that God does not tempt men with evil. And God is not tempted by evil. You're not going to tempt God to do wrong. He's not capable. But he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Notice what he says. When a person is tempted, how are they tempted? This is talking about being tempted to do wrong. He says he's tempted when he's drawn away. Drawn away from where? Drawn away from the presence of God. Drawn away from the Word of God. Drawn away from the house of God. Drawn away from the gospel of God. When a man begins to walk away from those things, that man is in a very dangerous place. Here we find that James says that we're not to say that I'm tempted of God, because here's the truth of it. When you desire to do evil, here's what has happened. You've been drawn away of your own lust by the desires of your flesh. We find that John would tell us in 1 John about chapter 2, verse 14, that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he tells us about the things that are in the world. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. All those things, he says, are of the world and not of the Father. They're of the devil. They're of the wicked one. And he will try to use your pride, the lust of your eyes, the things that you see and that you desire. That's what David had. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he went out on his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba. What happened? He had the lust of his eyes. And then that induced the lust of his flesh. And then he did a very sinful thing. So you know what he would write in Psalm 101 verse 3? I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. You know what he recognized? All that trouble came because I looked in a direction that I shouldn't have looked. So I won't set a wicked thing before my eyes. I often think about that verse as I'm watching things on the television that oughtn't be watched. Sometimes I take the indication from God's Word and turn away from those things, and sometimes I'm not so faithful. Here though again he says, every man is tempted when first of all he's drawn away of his own lust, and then he's enticed. He's drawn away from the presence of God, the power of God, in an effectual way. And what happens? Now he's enticed to do things that he wouldn't do if he was walking close with the Lord. And then he says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I believe that every sin that we commit, that's what it does. That's the end result of every sin that we commit. It brings a death. It brings a death, at least in that moment, in our fellowship with God. Might be a momentary death, but there's still a death as a consequence of sin. The sin that I do today might bring the result of death between me and my wife, or me and my children, or me or this congregation. And certainly we know that lust, when it conceived in the garden, and well, actually there was no lust there to begin with, but here we find the end result of death, of sin and death in the garden, was of course all of us plunged into the capability of sin that we now have because we have the nature of sin. But he says, let no man say. We're not to say it's God's fault. There's a whole group of folks among Christianity that that's what they believe. We call them absoluters. They want to ascribe the guilt of their sinful desires to God. That anything they do wrong, that God orchestrated that. That before the world began, that God ordained and determinedly set that these things would occur. And they had no control over it whatsoever. That's in direct violation to the Word of God and the character of God. But also, as we see over and over in the Word of God, there are many commands that you and I are to actively follow by abstaining from things and doing things, and thereby they, you and I fulfill the will of God and abstain from doing wicked things. The problem with the fatalist is they've already got a desire and they want to just shift the blame somewhere else. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. God does not tempt you to do evil. But then he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Verse 2. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith. This word temptation is just defined itself in the very next verse. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith. That's what temptation there means. He says, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different kinds of temptations. And here's the kind that he's talking about. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith. The Apostle Peter would say that the trial of your faith is more precious than that of gold which perisheth. So here James tells us that you and I are to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect worth, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting, that means lacking nothing. That tells me that there's a certain amount of temptation in my life that is necessary. But this kind of temptation is a trial. And sometimes this trial comes directly from heaven. David would say in the 119th Psalm, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He said, it's good for me that I have been afflicted. And then he lets us know that it was God that afflicted him. God tempted him. God tried him. God tested him, David is letting us know. And the result of that is, he says, now I've kept his word. When God tried me, here's what happened. When I was tried, the dross was burnt away. And I came out shining more and more to the glory of God. That's what David is letting us know. And we certainly ought to desire that. Now that doesn't mean that that kind of trial is enjoyable for the child of God, as certainly it is not. Now he tells us here we're to count it all joy. Why does James tell us that? Because typically we're going to murmur and complain in the middle of the trial. We turn to Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, the Bible tells us that God tempted Abraham. Now that doesn't mean that God caused Abraham to do evil. That God seduced Abraham to do evil. What does it mean? God tried Abraham. In fact, that's what Paul says when Abraham was tried, when he offered up Isaac. That's what the word meant there. He was tried. What was the trial? The trial was, Abraham, do you love me more than you love your son? Abraham, do you believe in the promise that in your son all nations of the earth will be blessed? Abraham's faith is put on trial there. Not for God. God already knew this. God knew the outcome of what would happen in Genesis chapter 22. This was a trial of justification of faith for Abraham, so that Abraham would see that Abraham loved God more than he loved his son, that Abraham believed God, and that God would provide a way. And we find in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul will tell us there in Romans 4 and also Hebrews 11, the account of this experience that Abraham had, that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith. Here is a man that accounted that God was able to raise his son Isaac from the dead back to the living. Why? Because God had told him, in thy seed, in Isaac, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So what was the trial? God says, you're to get up in the morning. You're to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And when you arrive there, you're to offer up your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. Abraham didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He didn't say, God, this is way too hard. Now, I'm sure there was an agony in the heart of Abraham. And just because he believed God and staggered not, that doesn't mean there was no sense of doubt whatsoever. It just means that he did not let the doubt rule and reign in his life. That he set the doubt aside and had confidence that God would do what God had said that he would do. And so Abraham rises up early in the morning. Notice he doesn't wait till the later part of the day. He could have said, well, let's spend the last day with your mom and we'll go this evening. He gets up early in the morning and he saddles an ass, and we find that he has those other young men with him, and he takes Isaac, and there they begin their journey. And 3 days they travel. Interesting the time. Same amount of time that Jesus spent in the grave. And finally they arrived at the place. And when they arrived at the place that God showed him, that was the place that his son was to be offered, he tells the young men to stay. He says, I and the lad, we shall go and worship yonder and shall return again. You know what Abraham has just told them? We're going up there to worship in the ordinary fashion. And some extraordinary things are going to occur. Because God has told me I've got to offer up my son. But I believe this, that me and my son are coming back down off of this mountain and we'll join back together with you. That's what he's telling those servants of his. And we find that they began the journey up the mountainside. As they go up the mountainside, Isaac recognizes something is amiss. Something's missing here. There's wood. There's fire. Two implements necessary for the offering. Abraham has a knife. All the elements necessary for the worship that they would normally worship by, Abraham has, except one thing. There's no offering. And so Isaac inquires about this. And we find that Abraham responds to Isaac. He says, God shall provide himself a lamb for the offering. And God certainly did that. He did it that day. And he did it a couple thousand years later in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the lamb that stood slain from the foundation of the world. We find Abraham, he went up that mountain. Isaac went up that mountain. But think about Isaac. When Isaac begins to take note and begins to understand and to see that there's something missing here, and he says, Dad just said that God's going to provide a lamb. And then we find that Abraham begins to tie his son and bind him. You know what's got to be going through Isaac's mind. We find no record in Genesis 22 of Isaac struggling. No record of him fighting back against his father. No record of him saying, I'm not going to do this. You know what we see in Genesis 22? A beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, who would literally have to take the sword of his wrath and plunge it into the heart of his son at Calvary. And he did so. And you find the Lord Jesus Christ went willfully to that place. He didn't go complaining. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He went obediently out of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We find the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2. We find Isaac was obedient. We find that God was merciful. Where there was no one in Matthew chapter 26 to say, stay thine hand. Thankfully, in Genesis 22, there was someone to say to Abraham, stay thine hand. God called out from heaven, said, Abraham, he says, here am I. He tells him to stay his hand. He does so, turns and looks, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. So God provided a sacrifice that day. And of course would provide his son a sacrifice many generations later. And all nations of the earth that God has promised were blessed in Isaac. So there God tempted Abraham. Did he tempt him to do evil? No. There was a trial of Abraham's faith. And Abraham passed the test. He proved in his own heart that he loved God more than he loved Isaac. He loved the God that gave him Isaac more than he loved Isaac himself. And he also loved the promise of God enough to believe that God would raise his son back to life again. And thus he did what God commanded. And that is why James will tell us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this. This is why you can count it joy. He's not saying be some kind of masochist that just loves pain and testing and trial. That's not what he means. Why do you count it joy? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The Apostle Paul will teach us about this in the book of Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, we find the Apostle Paul in the opening verses says this, "And not only so, we glory in tribulations also." That means trouble, testings, afflictions. He says, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." He's just let us know that when you and I are tried, when you and I go through afflictions, here's what happens. Tribulation works patience. Patience gives us experience. Experience teaches us that God does not forsake us, that we still hope in God. And what is the end result of that? The love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. That's why James will tell us we're not to be grieved by this, but rather we're to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let. That means you and I don't need to intervene. We don't need to try to stop certain things. He says, but let patience have her perfect work. This is a verse that teaches you and I have a responsibility of activity. What are we to do? We're to actively stop ourselves. To recognize that God is working at the moment. And that what may come from this will make us entire, make us complete, lacking nothing. And then he says, and if any of you lack wisdom, if you don't understand what's going on, here's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to say, God, stop doing this. Here's what we're supposed to do. If any of you lack wisdom, if you don't understand the trial of your life, what does God tell us to do? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So here he lets us know that there are going to be testings that come into our lives that are good for us. But then there are trials and temptations that are coming that are not good for us. And that's where you and I need to be skillful in discerning the spirits. In discerning what's drawing us. Is it the power of God? Or is it the power of Satan? Is it the inner man that God has given us, that's created after Him in true holiness, that made us partakers of the divine nature? Or is it the old man within us that still desires the wicked things just like we desired them before God came and regenerated us and made us partakers of the divine nature? You and I still have the same capabilities that we had before. Sometimes we're astonished when God's people do atrocious things. And it ought to astonish us in one respect. But in another respect, we need to remember that you and I could be in the very same place. Paul would tell us, the man who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. King Saul was a blessed man in the early days of his reign. We find that Samuel will come to him when he lets him know that he's going to be deposed, and that there shall be another that shall sit upon his throne. He talks about the time when Saul was little in his own sight, when Saul was a humble man, when Saul recognized that he needed the help of God, that here he was a great blessing to the kingdom, but the day came when Saul thought he was more than what he was, and God brought him down. We find that the Apostle Peter will teach us in 1 Peter chapter 4, regarding afflictions and suffering and trial. He says in verse 15, 1 Peter 4 verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." You know, he put some interesting things together in that one category. Don't suffer, he says, as a murderer, as a thief. Well, those seem pretty harsh. I certainly don't want to be around either of those kind of folks. He says, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. The Apostle Paul would teach us through the writing to Timothy that every one of us has this responsibility. Let us study to be quiet and to do your own business. That's hard to do. That's why Paul says study about it. It requires study. True study is a diligent labor. It's not just easy to do. Trying to study to preach to the people of God and understand the Word of God, to be able to defend the Word of God, takes diligent effort. It takes skill. Well, here we find that Paul tells Timothy we're to study to be quiet and to do our own business. And now he tells us we're not to suffer as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. You know, there are things that belong to me. There are matters that belong to my life. And I don't like it when folks interfere and intervene. A lot of families have a lot of difficulty because mom doesn't know when to step aside and let son and daughter-in-law or daughter and son-in-law figure it out on their own. There are times that churches have difficulties because church A wants to be a busybody in church B's matters. Thankfully, that's largely gone away in our time. But there are some in this congregation that remember the days when there were churches joined together in associations, and there were the powers that be in those organizations that would try to tell churches what they could and could not do. You know what tells a church what they can and cannot do? The Word of God. The Word of God is what is our rule of faith and practice, not the hierarchy of the area, not the most esteemed minister of the area, not the largest church of the area, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of this church. I'm not the head of this church. You're not the head of this church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And you know how we know where to function? Through the Word of God that the head of this church has left for us. So he says, we're not to be busybodies in other men's matters. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He's letting us know that afflictions are going to happen, whether it be in the house of God or whether it be in the world. And he lets us know that the ungodly and the sinner in their afflictions and troubles, they don't have a place to appear. They don't have a throne of grace that they can come to, asking God boldly how to give them grace and help in time of need. But you and I have that. You and I, in the day of our trouble, we have a high priest, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, that you and I can approach to unto boldly, knowing that he will receive us and bless us with what we stand in need of. Then notice the next verse. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. That seems contrary in a way to me. That it would be God's will for me to suffer. You say, well, we go back to the will of God we talked about a few weeks ago. Is this the active will, the permissive will, or the suffering will? I don't know. It might be all three of them. It may be you're suffering because of the active will of God in your life. Maybe you've done something wrong in your life and God is actively bringing a trial into your life as a source of judgment for your sin. It could be that God has permitted a suffering to come into your life because he knows there's dross in your life, meaning there's some dirtiness in your life that needs to be burnt away. And sometimes it may be that God just suffers it to come. And I don't always know which category to put it in. But Peter says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, notice the rest of the verse, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So when you and I suffer, we're not to suffer as evildoers, but we are to suffer as Christians. And there's times we're going to suffer according to the will of God. And when that happens, what are we to do? Commit our souls to him that can keep them. So we turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation. There's trials that are going to come that are from the Lord. There's trials of our faith that we're going to experience, and we shouldn't complain about those. Count it all joy. realize that it's going to work experience. After it's worked patience, and after experience, it'll work hope. And you will not be ashamed. But here the Lord says we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Literally, deliver us from the evil one. We find that in Luke chapter 22, the Apostle Peter is bragging to the Lord that I'll go with you to prison, even to death. And you know how the Lord responds to him? He says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. That's an amazing text on so many levels. Simon, Simon, he says it twice. Why? To get his attention. Simon, Simon, listen to this. Satan's desired you. He wants you. And this is what he wants to do. He wants to sift you as wheat. You know what he wants to do? He wants to destroy your life. He wants to sift away the good so that only the bad remains. That's what he wants to do. He says, but I prayed for you that your faith fell not. You know what that tells me? His faith could have failed. It happens. Every single day there are Christians that throw in the towel. You know what happened? Their faith failed. But Jesus says, I prayed for thee that thy faith fell not. And when thou art converted, that would be on the day of Pentecost, strengthen the brethren. He was converted. Well, actually, there was probably two ways he was converted. After the resurrection of Christ. And then on the day of Pentecost, there was further conversion. And you know what he did on the day of Pentecost? He did exactly what Jesus did, said he would. He strengthened the brethren. Acts chapter 2, he stood up and began to preach with power. And this was a man that just a few days before, just weeks before, wouldn't even confess to a young maid by a fire that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's standing before the very men that had put Jesus to death, and he let them know that they had by wicked hands taken and slain the Lord of glory. What happened to that man? He was converted. And because he was converted, now he was strengthened, and he was ready to strengthen the brethren. How? By the boldness of his faith. He was not going to allow the wicked one to overcome his life and to rule and reign in his life. And that's a prayer that you and I ought to pray every day. Because I promise you this, Satan desires to sift you as wheat as well. Be sober. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. It's interesting where this verse comes in at, because the verse right before says, casting all your care upon him. I may have misquoted that for the last few years. I don't know for sure. I'd have to go back and listen. I know how I used to think about it. I don't know how I quoted it. I used to think about it this way, casting all your cares upon him. That's not what it says. Casting all your care. What's the difference? Casting all your fear. Casting all your anxiety. Casting all your worry on him, for he careth for you. Why does he put it in those terms? Because if we cast those things on him, which is very difficult to do, we're saying, God, we believe that you have control and you have this under control. I don't need to worry about the details of my cares, because the God who cares for me is in control. It's important to remind ourselves of that. But when we don't, here's the result. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's interesting that those verses are linked together. Because a person who is cumbered with care, always anxious, always worrying, always afraid, always expecting the worst, always expecting things are going to fall apart, things are going to blow up, things are going to fall down, things are not going to work out, the worst is going to come out of people, the very hardest thing I can imagine, that's what's going to occur. You know, all the things that we conjure up in our minds that most of all would never happen to begin with, that we ought to be instead thinking, you know, the Lord's got this under control. And when you remember that, you're in a good place. You're sober, means you're clear-minded. If you're full of care, you're not clear-minded. If you're full of worry and fear, you're not clear-minded. So you're not sober. That means Satan can come into your confusion. That's why God says through the pen of Paul that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace among the churches. When there is confusion, that is where the wicked one is working. And he may be working through you and your anxiety and your fear and your care. And the fact that you're not sober-minded at the moment, you're not clear-thinking at the moment because you're letting fear rule and guide the way that you're thinking. And so Satan walks right in and is devouring you. And before long, if not careful, he's going to devour others. That's why just being calm, trusting the Lord, looking to His Word is vital, not only in our individual lives, but how we interact together and how we act as the church of the living God. People who get excitable about things need to calm down. Because when you're excitable about everything that happens, your reaction is often worse than the action that's going on and causes more discouragement and distress in the house of God than what we're actually maybe having to deal with. That means as a pastor, it's important that I stay calm. We need deacons who stay calm. We need members who stay calm and use sober thinking to guide us through experiences that we may have to go through. Be sober. Be vigilant. That means be watchful. So you need to be clear thinking and you need to watch. Why? Because we have an adversary. We have an enemy. He's the devil. And he's walking about just like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's the enemy, the wicked one, and he's seeking to try to destroy us. He knows that we're safe in the hand of God as far as our eternal life is concerned. But he also knows that he can certainly destroy a lot as we live here in this world. He can destroy the joy and the peace and the happiness that we have as individuals. And he'll do that if he can. And he would really love to come in and destroy the peace and the happiness and the unity of the church of God. That's why we need watchmen standing on the walls that are willing to cry aloud and spare not. And sometimes that's crying out, letting folks know the enemy is advancing. And sometimes he may have to turn inward into the city of God itself and cry inward and tell folks to clear their minds and get ready. Don't be concerned. Don't be overwhelmed. The same God who's got us to this point is going to carry us all the way through. And so the Lord Jesus tells us that we're to pray each and every day that as we arise up, this ought to be the prayer of our lips and our hearts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We find that Solomon would tell his son this in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. That's what you and I need each and every day of our lives. We need a God who is directing us and leading us. But in order for that to happen, you need to be willing to follow. So Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thankful that God is certainly able to deliver. We find that Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about a lot of troubles he went through. But he says, notwithstanding. He's just talked about men that tried to do him a lot of dangers he went through, experiences that were difficult. He says, all of that notwithstanding. You know what it means? They did not withstand what I'm about to say. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Who is he talking about? I think he's talking about Satan himself. He says Satan was trying to devour me from the very moment on the road to Damascus when the Lord struck me down. He tried to use the Jews, my own countrymen. He tried to use sometimes even God's people. Paul was being questioned constantly whether he was truly an apostle. He says, I was in peril of robbers, in perils in the city, in the wilderness. Everywhere I went, he says, I was in danger. Why? He says, because the mouth of the lion was always trying to devour me. He says, but the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. And because of that, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. And I love this next part. And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So here the apostle says, yes, I've gone through a lot, but notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. And because the Lord was with me, He strengthened me. And through that, he says, here's the blessing. The Gentiles heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and Satan did not have a victory over me. And he says, and the same God that's delivered me thus far will deliver me from every evil work. And even if he doesn't deliver me in this world, he's going to deliver me in the world to come. How do I know that? He says, because he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For I thought about trying to break this up into two sermons, but it's hard to disconnect what comes next. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why did Jesus just connect that to what he just said? Well, it connects to all of it, but it does particularly connect to this verse. For thine is the kingdom. What have we asked Him for? We've asked Him for His kingdom to come. We've asked for His will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. We've asked Him this day to give us our daily bread. We've asked Him to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we've asked Him to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And here's how we can pray that. For His is the kingdom. That means He has the reign. That means He has the authority to do what we've just asked Him to do. That all the things that He's just commanded us to ask, He is the King, and this is under His reign, this is under His dominion, and that means He has the authority to grant us the things that we've just asked for. When we ask God to give us our daily bread, you know what Jesus has just said? I am the King over that. I have the authority to give you every day what you stand in need of. When you ask Him to forgive you your debts, when you've forgiven your debtors, you know what? Jesus has dominion over that. He's the only one that does. He has the power to forgive sins. He says, I have the dominion. I have the reign over that. And when we ask Him to lead us not to temptation, you know what He can tell us? I've been there. I experienced it. And I overcame. And you'll overcome through the blood of the Lamb. I have dominion over that as well. You want my kingdom to come? It's my kingdom. I'll send it. You want my will to be done? It's my will. I'll see that it comes. So he says, thine is the kingdom. But then he says, and the power. Why does he say that? Because not only does he have the authority, he has the ability. As king, he has the reign. But he could be a weak king. He could be a king that has no control whatsoever. But that's not the King of the Bible. The King of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says He's the King of kings and He's the Lord of lords. There's no king that's greater than He is. And there's no kingdom that will ever outlast His. Of the increase of His government, there shall be no end, the Bible says. This is a king that has great power. Solomon would say, who was a great king himself, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, he says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Well, in our nation, there's only so much power. We have a president, not a king, and he's limited by the Constitution, limited by the Congress, limited by the courts. 2 years from now, maybe limited by the ballot box. There's limits on him. You take the Queen of England, she's a monarch, true. But she has a constitution to deal with as well. Her authority, her power, it only extends so far. Her reign is only over the dominion of which she has. It's a large dominion, that's true. But it only spreads so far. And it's ever shrinking. But we serve a king who has all power. That's what he says in Matthew 28. All power is given me both in heaven and in earth. All power is given me both in heaven and in earth. John 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer. What does he begin with? Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. He says, thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But don't miss that one part. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Whether it be human flesh or whether it be the flesh of the animals of this world, it doesn't matter.
Jesus says, I have power over all flesh. Why does that encourage the child of God? Because not everyone in this world is a child of God. And even though Jesus does not give eternal life to all flesh, He does have control over all flesh. And even though they may not be subjects of His kingdom, they're not outside of His control. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And Jesus says, all power is given me both in heaven and in earth. So thine is the kingdom and the power. That tells me that Jesus has the power to send His kingdom. He has the power to see that His will is done. He has the power to give us our daily bread. He has the power to forgive sins. And He has the power to deliver us from the evil one. And then He says, and the glory. Why is that one put in there? So that at the end of all of this, when we see His kingdom come, when we see the church growing and doing well, we don't stand back and say, well, look what we've done. We've got such a great preacher and such a good song service and such a good this and a good that that our church has just busted. We can't say that. Because His is the glory. When His will is done in your life, when you follow the will of God, can you take pride and glory in that? Let he that glorieth glory in the Lord. Luke 17 tells us very clearly that when you and I have done our very best, you know what we're supposed to say? We're unprofitable servants. We did that which was our duty to do. So when you forgive someone their debts, you can't go around and say, I'm just such a forgiving person. No, you say, thank God that the God who forgave me so much made me aware of it. And instead of harboring those things against another, through the grace of Christ, I was able to forgive that horrible hurt that came into my life. And glory to His name that through His power I was able to do that. When He gives you your daily bread, you shouldn't stand back and say, look how successful I am. I know how to run a business so well. I'm so good at my job. My boss, they wouldn't dare let me go. Remember this, nobody's indispensable. There's always somebody that can do your job and maybe do it better than you do. So don't even take glory in the fact that you've been able to put food on the table. Because that was truly through the help of God. You can probably quote it already. My favorite verse in the Bible, Acts 26. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. That verse defines my life. And it defines your life, whether you realize it or not. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That means when Jesus answers any of these things, where does the glory go? Right back to Jesus, who had the authority and the ability and the willingness to grant these things. And then He says, His kingdom, His power, and His glory is forever. And on that He says, amen. That word amen is an interesting word. Let's take a very short moment on it. It has several meanings. One is, let it be. Let it be. You know, when we pray in our morning service, as we close in just a few moments, we'll have a prayer. Every prayer I've ever heard here always ends with amen. What are we asking? Lord, let this be. But there's a deeper meaning to it as well. You know, Jesus says, I am the Amen. What does that mean? He's the end? Well, He's the Alpha and the Omega, the Bible says. But it's more than that. It means to be firm. What we've said, let it be firm. Let it be secure. Let it be true and let it be faithful. Well, who personifies that any better than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? To say, let it be firm. That's Jesus, is it not? There's no one who shall ever unseat Him. Let it be secure. Are you not secure in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? John 10 says that you are.